Please give your attention to the text, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of all the ages have come.
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Roland. Thank you, Mia. Good morning, church. It is my joy to bring the message today from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you are a guest with us today, I am not Pastor Curtis, our lead pastor. He is guest preaching at a church in Jacksonville, Illinois, as we love and serve that church well. And so it is my joy to be here today. My name is Pastor Patrick Shawhan. And over the last few years, I've come to appreciate more and more about what my last name entails, the name Shawhan. In fact, my great-great-great-grandfather was the illegitimate son of Major John Shawhan, a cavalry officer in the Confederate Army. And I think I've got a picture of him. There he is, Major John Shawhan. You can see on his gravestone, if you've got really, really keen eyes, you can read that where it says, killed in the service of the Confederate States, October 3rd, 1862. Now, I say that because my father and I have come to believe that this is most likely where we are descended from. But there's actually a major question here. There's a mystery in the Shawhan line. So the Shawhans, when you trace them back, you can do the research yourself on your own time. I'm sure you're dying to know. But we come from a man named Darby Shawhan who came over the sea in the 1600s. And then somewhere in the 1700s, the Shawhans kind of split. And some went further south into Kentucky. And some went a little bit more west into the Ohio-Illinois area. But my great-great-grandfather, there's no record on who his dad was, and except in letters that he has handed down and on stories that have come through the family, through the generations, that suggest that he is related somehow to this guy, Major John Shawhan, a slave-owning Confederate cavalry officer. Now, maybe I'm descended from this guy. I might also be descended from not the Kentucky branch of Shawhans, but the Ohio branch of Shawhans, and they would have fought for the North and probably were not slave owners. I truly don't know. And ultimately, at the end of the day, it doesn't really change that much for me whether I'm descended from Major John or the alternative is a guy named David Shawhan, who was a veteran in the War of 1812, if you're interested, but apparently did not fight for the Confederacy. Besides just, you know, how much excitement I should get from my own ancestry, it doesn't make that big of a difference for me. However, our spiritual ancestry as believers does make a big difference to us in how we live, in how we face trials, and how we endure temptation, the pressures of this life. If you can go back to the title screen, today we're talking about enduring warnings for people under pressure. Let me ask you, have you ever felt like you're under a little bit of pressure? Does life ever seem like it's weighing you down? Are there temptations that are surrounding you? Temptations to sin, temptations to quit, temptations to be bitter or resentful, temptations just to crawl into a hole and pretend the rest of the world doesn't exist. Have you ever experienced pressures like that? Well, we're not alone. And Paul today would have us remember the example of our spiritual ancestors. Our big idea today, you can write this down if you're taking notes, our big idea today is the examples of our spiritual ancestors instruct us to heed God's warnings and trust God's provisions in order to endure temptations. I'll repeat that for you. The examples of our spiritual ancestors instruct us to heed God's warnings and trust God's provisions in order to endure temptations. I'll have to ask you to be patient with me today as I'm fighting through a cold and trying not to cough into this microphone and break your eardrums. Three questions will guide our study today. Who are you? What happened to them? And what now? First, who are you? It's important for us to know our spiritual ancestry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to direct your attention to verse 1, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And just pausing on that phrase, it's important for us to recognize as we read through the book of 1 Corinthians, this statement should grab our attention. In fact, it might be the most emphatic attention grabber in the entire book of 1 Corinthians. As Paul is interacting with the church at Corinth and all the struggles they're having, every sin they're wrestling with, basically when he writes this letter to Corinth, his agenda is set for him because they've got so many issues. You ever have a meeting like that? There are things that you'd like to talk about, but you can't get to any of those because there are just too many issues to deal with. Well, that's Paul. He's just going through issue by issue by issue, and he's talking through with the church of Corinth the sins that they're dealing with, their infighting and divisiveness, their desire to build up their own reputation and be known in the church, the sexual immorality in the church, the idolatry that they're flirting with in the church, the confusion about roles and leadership and spiritual gifts in the church. All of these things need to be addressed by Paul. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul grabs their attention. He does so with a direct address. He does so with a double negative. He insists, look at this right now. You have to know this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." What does he not want us to be unaware of? What is he so insistent that it catches our attention? We have to know. He says this, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. He goes on, five alls, all related to our spiritual ancestors, the nation of Israel, the people that God called out of Egypt And preceding that, the people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of the promise, the people through whom the seed that would deliver the world from their sins would come. This people, when we understand Paul in the New Testament, we see that we are adopted into this family. Paul gives the illustration in Romans of being grafted into the tree that is this nation of Israel. These promises, this people, they are part of our heritage. So even though for most of us, maybe all of us in this room, we don't have any biological ancestry that we can trace back to ancient Israel, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a spiritual ancestry. And Paul says, listen, you have to know your spiritual ancestry. I do not want you to be unaware. All too often, we're unaware. He doesn't want us to be unaware. And then he gives these five alls. All our fathers, all were baptized, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank from the same spiritual drink. We have these alls, and he insists that we know what happened to them. I want you to notice what they experienced. He says that they were under the cloud. This is not just any cloud. It was raining this morning. At least I think it was, because it was really dark in here. And normally we get most of our light from the sun as it shines through the cupola. But here it was raining this morning. That's not the kind of cloud he's talking about. The kind of cloud he's talking about is the cloud of God's glorious presence, sometimes known as the Shekinah glory. He's talking about our spiritual ancestors that were redeemed from slavery in Egypt and brought out with the very presence, visible presence of God in the Shekinah glory cloud and in the fire that followed them and led them at night. It says they passed under the cloud. And then they passed under or through the sea. Well, you could probably guess where that's coming from. This is in reference to when the Lord parted the sea so that the nation of Israel could cross out of Egypt and toward his promised land on dry ground. Miraculous experience. Things that you and I would struggle to even comprehend. Boy, if we had a time machine and we could go back and see what they saw, how incredible. Man, the glory cloud, what must that have looked like? To see the sea stacked up like walls on either side of you and dry ground to walk across and get to the other side and turn around and watch those walls collapse in on the Egyptian army. That's an experience. Not only that, it says all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This idea of baptized into Moses, he's using New Testament language to describe what was happening to the Old Testament people. In other words, they were brought into God's covenant people in Moses. They were given the law of God and became a people of God in Moses. They had miraculous experiences. They had a supernatural, spiritual leader in Moses. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. Well, you probably know what this is talking about. It's the manna from heaven. It's the food that God supernaturally provided for them in the desert. Every morning they'd wake up and there it is on the ground, not knowing where it came from. The word manna is just Hebrew for what is it? They don't even know what it is. They ate what is it every day. There it is. Provided for them. And it's this supernatural substance that for 6 days a week, it's perishable, but on one day a week, it can last an extra day. So you really know that this stuff is weird. Like, I don't know about you, but when I put stuff in my refrigerator, I count on those expiration dates to be consistent and to not have to guess, is this going to last me an extra day or not? Well, for them, boy, the manna expired after a single day, almost every day of the week. But not before the Sabbath. Supernatural sustenance that God has provided for them. And not only the manna, but there's also the supernatural provision of water. He says, and they all drank the same spiritual drink,
for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This refers to Moses splitting the rock on God's command and providing water for them in the wilderness. And then the second time Moses did that, he struck it and he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to speak to it, and water is provided in the wilderness again. But on these occasions, we understand God himself is identified throughout the Old Testament with that rock that provided them water. And so when he says that the rock was Christ, this is just Paul's way of once again saying that Jesus is God. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have this language of, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We sang that today. That's Deuteronomy 32 language. That's Psalm 78 language. That is language all throughout Scripture that refers back to the rock in the wilderness that sustained the people with water in the desert. And that was God's kind, supernatural care for this people. Here's what we need to understand about this. Our spiritual ancestors had their own spiritual ancestry in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had their own spiritual beginnings with a miraculous redemption story. They had their own spiritual experiences with miraculous sustenance in the wilderness and untold number of miracles. I mean, raising an axe head out of the water and the plagues in Egypt and however many between those. They had a spiritual leader in Moses. Was humble and provided for them the word of God, united them together into the covenant of the Lord God. But look what it says in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. This is an understatement by Paul. When he says most of them, it's really all but two of them, Caleb and Joshua. The rest of that generation died in the wilderness. They failed the tests that God had laid out for them, and God was displeased. It's important for us to recognize you can have spiritual ancestors in the faith. You can have a spiritual heritage, spiritual parents and grandparents. You can have spiritual experiences in your own memory. You can think back and be reminded of good things that God has done, supernatural things that you can't explain. You can have trustworthy spiritual leaders who in humility taught you the word of God. You can have all of these things and still fail to live spiritually, joining the ranks of those with whom God is displeased. That's what Paul wants us to remember in this passage. He's warning the Corinthian church, a people that he has already told, listen, I wish I could address you as spiritually minded people, but you're carnal. Your thoughts are stuck in this life. Your thoughts are stuck in sin, in worldly wisdom. And he's warning that church, just because you have a spiritual background and spiritual experiences and spiritual leaders doesn't mean you're going to finish the journey. I want to offer the same warning to you. For many of you, I know some of your story. For most of you, I know very little of your story. I don't know how much confidence, how much hope you're placing in your background, in your spiritual experiences, in the spiritual leadership you've had around you, your spiritual ancestors had all of that and more. And most of them failed to please God and died in the wilderness. That's the answer to the question, who are you? Know your spiritual ancestry. Our second question, well, what happened to them? I want us to heed the warnings of their examples. Look at verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then skip down to verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul is bracketing the experiences between verse 6 and verse 11. He's drawing our attention to these particular experiences and saying, these are examples for us. This is what we need to remember. We need to know what happened to them. We need to know what they chose to do and how God responded to their choices. And he says specifically that they are examples intended to warn us. That's what that word means in verse 11, where he says they were written for our admonition. Admonition is warning. It is the caution tape. It is the do not enter sign. It is the danger, hazard ahead sign. It is warning. And so Paul is directing our attention to the experiences of our spiritual ancestors in the wilderness and saying, you need to look at this and you need to heed the warnings therein. Let me ask you, if God has preserved in writing these examples for 3,400 years, and he has told us that these examples are intended for us so that we would not desire evil, and so that we could be warned away from sin. Do you think it's worth your time to look into these examples? If God saw fit to preserve this for you, and not only that, but to tell you directly through the Apostle Paul, through the testimony of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, that these are for you, maybe the Old Testament is worth studying. Maybe it's worth it for you to spend that extra 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes each day looking into the examples of our spiritual fathers, trying to understand what is the Lord warning me about here. And so we're going to look at the warnings of their examples. They lusted after evil. Notice some of the ways that they lusted after evil. That was manifest in four primary ways. They became idolaters. They committed sexual immorality. They tempted Christ. We'll talk about what that means. And they complained. As we talk about these four categories of desiring evil and these kinds of sins, I'd invite you to search your own heart, to consider your own thoughts and your own actions. Where are you inclined to desire evil the way they did? Where do you need to apply the warnings of our spiritual ancestors? Verse 7, first they were idolaters, Paul says, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul here is quoting from Exodus 32. I'm gonna mention these passages. I'm not going to read them to you. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you, jot them down, and you can study them on your own time as you consider these examples, as you apply the message today. Exodus chapter 32, specifically verses 4 through 8. This is the golden calf episode. If you're familiar, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and he's there for a while. This is right after God has himself declared his Ten Commandments in the presence of the people, his voice thundering in their ears, so they all hear the voice of God for themselves. They see the presence of God thundering on the mountain, and they know they can't come close to it, and they say, you know what, we can't bear to hear God's voice anymore. It's too terrifying. Moses, why don't you go up for us? Because if we hear any more of this, we're going to die. And so Moses goes up on the mountain in their place. They are at the foot of the mountain. They've heard from Yahweh. Yahweh has delivered them. And now they're questioning whether Moses has survived. And they tell Aaron, hey, listen, Aaron, here's what we need you to do. We need you to make an idol for us to worship, the golden calf. And so, this episode angers God. They are rejoicing in a religious festival. They are sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play, rejoicing in a religious festival of their own invention around an idol that they have created, and they have named this idol Yahweh. It's a wickedness. And Paul says, don't become idolaters like they were. And you might think to yourself, well, okay, that one's easy. I can check that box. I do not plan on making any golden calves. If I had gold, that's not what I would spend it on. Fair. But that's not the only way that idolatry is described in Scripture. Take a look with me at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 through 7, Paul says this, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, evil desire, when our desires are disordered, when there's something that we want more than we want to honor God, then we have displaced God in our heart and established an idol. John Calvin famously remarked that our hearts are idol factories. We so naturally develop affections for things, for other people's respect, for our own joy and pleasure, for leisure, for stuff. We so easily develop affections for these things and place them above God in our hearts. That is idolatry. Another way that we need to understand that idolatry operates, especially when we learn from the golden calf narrative in this text, has to do with a word called syncretism. Syncretism, you might not be familiar with this word. Syncretism is the idea of blending together. Syncretism happens all the time in mission fields where when the gospel is proclaimed and this region that has never heard the gospel before, they say, okay, you say Jesus is God. We'll worship Jesus alongside all of our other gods. That's syncretism. It's when we combine Jesus with the things that we already want to believe. And we blend it together into this own our own little religious soup, and we create our own little religion and say, all right, this is how I want to worship God. And I want to warn you against syncretism. Syncretism says, I'm going to worship God my way. What God says about how he wants to be worshiped, I mean, that's all well and good. But I've got my own thing. Me and God are good. Like I have an agreement with God about how I'm going to worship him, and this is kind of what I've come to, and so, you know, we kind of have this thing, and so I worship God my way. That is idolatry in the form of syncretism. It's blending worldliness with Jesus and labeling the result worship. We do it so easily. The Israelites failed to follow the instructions. They were to not make an image of God. And the very first thing they do is they make an image and they call it Yahweh and say, let's worship that. Oh, we do the same thing. Be warned lest you become an idolater like they were. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10:14 and says, flee from idolatry. Flee. There's another thing that Paul has already told us to flee. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's told us to flee from sexual immorality, which is the next thing he describes here. We're to flee from idolatry. We're to flee from sexual immorality because some of them committed sexual immorality. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. You see, the Israelites in the wilderness were undone by the seduction of idol worshipers around them. If you remember the Balaam episode, right? Israel is camped before the land of Midian. And the Midianites are very concerned about the Israelites and what they're going to do. And so the king has Balaam come up and says, listen, Balaam, I'm going to pay you good money to curse Israel. And Balaam says, listen, I can't curse Israel unless God curses Israel. And then he clarifies, and God's not going to curse Israel. Well, listen, Balaam wasn't satisfied with that answer, and neither was the king. So Balaam concocts a plan. He says, you know what? I can't curse Israel. You can't curse Israel. As long as God is for Israel, there's nothing we can do to stop them. But if we turn Israel against God, gears start turning. They concoct a plan to have the Midianite women seduce the Israelite men with sexual immorality and the worship of Midianite idols. And sure enough, thousands die. We are just as susceptible being undone by seduction. Seduction to sexual immorality, whether it is in pursuit of our own pleasure or in pursuit of pleasing someone else who's interested in sexual immorality. Declining from speaking the truth and calling sin, sin. Because we want to protect a relationship or we want to, what have you. Paul tells us to flee sexual immorality. He also warns us against tempting Christ. Verse 9, he says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Once again, we have this idea in Paul where Paul so easily replaces God, Yahweh, with Jesus, because he understands Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. When we see Yahweh described in the Old Testament, that's pre-incarnate Jesus. And so he doesn't have any problem saying that they tested Christ and applying the passages that describe testing God. What do I mean by testing God? Well, it means speaking out against God, either to ourselves or to others. Pastor Stephen preached a couple weeks ago on Psalm 73, Asaph. And if you remember, Asaph was looking out at the people around him, at the wickedness around him, and frustrated by the way that the wicked were thriving and the righteous were not thriving. And he was tempted to speak out against God. And if he had done so, he would have betrayed his people. It's the idea of scoffing. say, no, 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 God is not good. Testing God or testing Jesus also looks like this, and I think this might be even more common for us. Test your heart. It looks like, if God really loved me, fill in the blank. It looks like inventing our own standards that God has to meet in order for us to decide that he's worthy of our worship. That's testing God. God has already demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has already provided for us everything we need for life and godliness. God is already sustaining us in Christ and through his word. And when we anoint ourselves as judge and say, you know what? If God wants my worship, he's going to have to do this for me. That is testing Christ. The Israelites were guilty of this several times. Numbers 21, 4 through 7 is one particular example where they were killed by snakes, but God was patient with them over and over and over again, patient with them. The fourth way that their desire for evil was manifested, the way it could be seen, their desire for evil, was in complaining. Complaining. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Let me tell you, few things have been more impactful to my spiritual life, my daily walk with the Lord, my contentment in God's work in my life, than studying the complaints of Israel in the wilderness and God's responses. We are a complaining people, aren't we? So easily entitled. Things don't go our way, ready to shake our fist. In our own heart or out loud, complaining. These are some of the things that Israel complained about. In Numbers 11, 1 through 3, they complained that God was moving them away from Sinai. And the outskirts of the camp were killed by fire because they were complaining about not wanting to move. The rest of Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 34, describes their complaint about food. God had been sustaining them all through their time in the wilderness with the manna, the quail, and they were unhappy. They wanted some more options. Their menu was not satisfying to them. And their complaints angered God, and God sends a great plague against them. Numbers 14 describes when Israel is on the precipice of the promised land. They've sent spies into the promised land. The 12 spies come back with an incredible report about the land, but 10 of them are saying, "We can't do this. The people there are massive. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. They'll slaughter us." Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Our God's with us. It's fine." The people believe the 10 and complain against God. In other words, they were complaining that God had brought them all this way to do something scary. They were afraid and they complained about being required to do something scary and hard. And there was a plague. In response to that, just two chapters later in Numbers 16, there is turmoil in the leadership ranks of Israel. Some of the Levites, particularly those of the descended from Korah, decided, you know what, why do Moses and Aaron get to speak for God? We should be allowed to speak for God too. We should be allowed to go into the tabernacle. What the roles that God has given us, the leadership God has given us, it's not good enough. And so they complain, they bring up a rebellion against Moses, they're all complaining. And in Numbers 16, we don't just have one way that they're destroyed, we have three different ways that they're destroyed. At one point, Moses says, "Lord, show your will by destroying this people in a way that's never been done before." And that's exactly what happens. God causes the earth to open up and swallow the people alive and close back over them. Well, the people are pretty terrified by that. And then fire comes out from the tabernacle and consumes some of the elders who were rebelling. And so we've got some destroyed by the earth opening up, some destroyed by fire. And then the next day, the people are still complaining. They still don't get it. They're still complaining, and a plague comes out and kills even more. Complaining, complaining, complaining. We can manifest the same evil desires as our spiritual ancestors, and we have to be warned. Paul tells us in verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Be warned. Take heed. This is what you have to remember. Complacency breeds evil desire. Scripture kills it. Complacency breeds evil desire, and Scripture kills it. Take heed. If we're not careful, if we think we can just float through life, experiencing whatever comes our way, leaning on our own intuition, if you think you stand, it's a good chance you're going to fall. Be disqualified, as Paul was concerned about at the end of chapter 9. Die in our figurative wilderness on our way to our heavenly promised land. If you think you stand, take heed. Complacency breeds evil desire. Scripture kills it. Which brings us to our last question. What now? What now? And we'll just look at some quick observations from verse 13. Teach us to trust God's provisions and bear up under the pressure of our trials. Here's some things you need to know from verse 13. First of all, every temptation, every trial, every pressure, that's what this word means. Temptation is a broad range of ways that we can translate it, but it's really any pressure-filled circumstance in your life. Every single one of them is common to man. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That is to say, you are not alone. In whatever circumstances you're facing, you are not alone. It's common. You're not special. Your circumstances are not unique. You don't have any excuse because God has brought something to you that no one else has ever gone through before. You're not alone, and God has seen your circumstances before. Moreover, he goes on to say, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape," and we'll pause there. We have to understand that God is faithfully, graciously in control. Notice, as Paul causes us to think about our pressures, he points us to the one who is in control of both allowing and disallowing the pressures in our life. Our sovereign, gracious God is determining what pressures to allow and what pressures to disallow in your circumstances. And as he allows pressures, he always, in his faithfulness, supplies the provisions that you need to bear up under that pressure, which is the last point we need to understand out of verse 13. This idea of escaping means bearing up under the pressure. Surviving means enduring, not retreating, not surrendering, not a change in circumstances, not all of a sudden an alleviation of the temptation. Listen, there are so many lies and deceits that come to us as people distort this verse, and I just want to debunk three of them for you really quickly. We can fall prey to the lie that says, okay, with every temptation to sin, there's an exit ramp, and if I miss that exit ramp, well, then I can't help but sin, right? Oh, I missed the off-ramp. I'm stuck now. I guess I'm just going to go sin. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying that there's this unique circumstance that God's going to place in front of you every single time you're in a temptation, and if you happen to turn right at that turn off, then you're golden. That's not what he's saying, because this is not an escape from the circumstances. It's an escape from sin. It's an escape from falling. It's an enduring of the circumstances. We're bearing through it. Another lie that comes to us here: God cannot possibly expect that of me. It's too hard. Sometimes we look at the pressures that we're facing, and we look at this passage and the promise of this passage, and it says that God will disallow pressures that are too much for us, and then we come to the conclusion, well, that means that God doesn't actually want me to face that pressure because it's too hard, and God disallows pressures that are too hard. Oh, such a distortion of the verse. No, the point is that God will provide you with what you need to endure the pressure no matter how hard it is. He, in his kindness, supplies you with exactly the provisions to endure the pressure without falling. Third lie that we can fall into. Oh, I've already failed. I might as well keep going. Well, I'm already guilty there. You listed off four warnings. Well, I'll check all four of those boxes. Well, I guess I'm stuck. I want to read you from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, by the way, is a psalm. Like 90% of the psalm is about the generation who endured these trials in the wilderness and what we're supposed to learn from them. And in response to the generation in the wilderness, the very same people we're talking about, the psalmist says this in Psalm 78, 37 through 39, describing God, it says, describing the people in the wilderness, he says, "For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." Maybe that describes you. Verse 38, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again." We have to remember, even if we've failed, even as we look at this list of warnings and are overcome by a conviction that I have been guilty and guilty and guilty and guilty as charged, we can have confidence that God's compassion is greater than our guilt. And he has so perfectly proven that through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, we're going to celebrate what Jesus accomplished on the cross. If our gentlemen who are passing out the Lord's Supper could prepare. It's important for us to remember that Jesus Christ took upon his own body our sins, bearing the full wrath of God, and that we can, at any point in our suffering, in our trial, while we are enduring pressure, return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And he will, in his faithfulness, provide what we need to endure to the end without falling. You must heed God's warnings and trust God's provisions in order to endure pressures that you're under. Know your ancestors, learn from their examples, and bear up under the pressure God has allowed into your life.